We have to ask the question of why. Why did God institute circumcision? What was the purpose of this bizarre practice? Well, circumcision served two basic purposes.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we conclude Tom's series with part 6 of False Claims and Empty Rituals. Friend, let me ask you a personal question. Do you believe you're right with God simply because you grew up in church, prayed a certain prayer, or received Christian baptism? Well, if your hope of salvation rests in those things, in your background, in a ritual, or in a moment from the past, then listen carefully. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that if we trust in anything other than Jesus Christ Himself, we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. But here's the good news. There's real hope for you right now in Jesus of Nazareth. He came into this world to save sinners by His perfect life, by His sacrificial death on the cross, and by His glorious resurrection. Salvation isn't found in any claim, tradition, or ritual. It's found in Him alone. So friend, don't put your trust in what you've done, where you've been, or any outward act. As Tom will remind us today, put your trust in the living Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone has the power to save. Here's Tom Pennington now with today's study on the Word Unleashed.
Abram was circumcised at the age of 99, and God commanded all the Jewish males as the sign of their belonging to the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his descendants. Now, that's around 2100. Let's fast forward 600 to 700 years to the time of Moses. God explicitly commanded the descendants of Abraham in the Mosaic law to keep this as well. Leviticus 12:3. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. This was required of all Jewish males. And just to show you how seriously God took this, read Exodus 4. In Exodus 4, Moses' son has not been circumcised. And God shows up and threatens to take Moses' life if his son isn't circumcised. And what Moses should have done but didn't do, his wife Zipporah does and isn't happy about it. But God says, you must. This is the sign of the covenant. Why? Why is this so important? In Exodus 12, verse 48, we're told that a man couldn't partake of the Passover without circumcision. What is the point of all of this? When you come to the New Testament, our Lord, fulfilling the commands of the Old Testament, we're told in Luke 2, was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. What is this about? We have to ask the question of why. Why did God institute circumcision? What was the purpose of this bizarre practice? Well, circumcision served two basic purposes: physical purposes and a spiritual purpose. First of all, the physical purposes. There are two of them. Circumcision on the eighth day physically marked or distinguished the descendants of Abraham. Although there were others who were circumcised in the ancient world, only the Jews were circumcised as males on the eighth day of their existence. It marked them out as distinct as the ethnic descendants of Abraham. There's another potential physical purpose, may have been. It may have served a hygienic purpose. According to the Roman historian Herodotus, one of the primary reasons the Egyptians circumcised was sanitary. And some have argued that Jewish women have traditionally had a lower rate of cervical cancer. That's neither here nor there. But this we can be sure of. God intended circumcision primarily to serve a spiritual purpose. And here's the spiritual purpose. It was a picture of the need for spiritual cleansing and renewal. It was a picture of the need for spiritual cleansing and renewal. We learn this from several Old Testament texts. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now Israel What does the Lord your God require of you? As Moses speaks to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab before they go into the promised land, he asks the question, what does God demand of you? And then he lists five requirements, and the center one is to love him. Remember, it was the great commandment, the Shema, back in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. This is the great commandment. That's the center command. And then there are four others. He says, you should fear the Lord your God. You should walk in all his ways. That is, your whole life should be ordered and structured to walk in his will. You should serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That word serve has the idea of worship. It's used in context of worship. You should commit yourself to worshiping God the Creator with your whole heart, with your soul. And you should keep his commandments and his statutes. You should do what he tells you to do. And I love this. Notice how verse 13 ends. And this is for your good. It's for your good. He goes on to say, verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all the peoples as it is this day. By the way, that didn't mean God didn't love the other people on the planet. If I had time, I would show you that God chose Israel to be his witness nation, to make his name known, to make him known throughout the world. Now, in response to what God has done, notice what he says in verse 16. So, in light of this, circumcise your what? Your heart. Your heart. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Here we learn that circumcision was a picture of something that needed to happen in the heart, of a radical change that needed to be worked in the heart. We are by nature rebels and stubborn against God our Creator. We want our own way. We want to be thought erudite and intelligent. We want to pursue our own sin. There are a lot of reasons we leave God and stray from Him. But we're to circumcise our hearts, to cleanse our hearts. There's a spiritual significance to circumcision. Jeremiah the prophet touches on this in Jeremiah 4:4. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. God says, listen, unless there's a radical change to your heart, you're going to face my just anger against your sins. In Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah tells his fellow Israelites, listen, you may be physically circumcised, but so are the other nations around you, and you're no better than them, because they may be physically circumcised, but they have uncircumcised hearts, and so do you. So understand then that circumcision was supposed to be an outward sign of an inward change in the heart. But here's the problem, and it's a huge problem. We can't affect that change of our hearts. We are commanded to circumcise our hearts, but we can't. We can't cleanse our own hearts. We can't affect the radical change required. It's a change that only God Himself can do. If you're still in Deuteronomy, turn over to Deuteronomy 30. Here, Moses describes the judgments that God will bring on His people for their sin, including exile. And when they find themselves exiled, he calls them to repent, but then God promises that he will act. Notice Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. I will act. God says, I'm going to produce a radical change to your heart. And here's what it's going to effect. Notice what he says. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. God says, listen, I'm going to produce a radical change in your heart. And it will produce genuine love for me. And it will produce true spiritual life. You will really live, but only if I do it. So circumcision then symbolized a heart that God himself had changed and cleansed, a holy heart, a heart that now desires to love God and serve God and obey the true and living God. Now turn back to our text in Romans 2. Let me show you how it ties in. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. That's not what circumcision is really about. Instead, verse 29, circumcision is that which is of the heart, produced by the work of the Spirit. You can't change your heart. You can't change the person you are. You can't deal with the sinfulness of your own soul. God has to do it. And He does it through His Spirit. He radically alters the heart. He changes us. In other words, circumcision was ultimately supposed to be a sign that, like Abraham, you had placed your faith in the one living and true God, and He had changed your heart. He had given you, in the words of the prophet Ezekiel, a heart of flesh in place of your heart of stone. It was a sign that you had received the gift of a right standing before God because of your faith in Him. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Paul is dealing here with how a man is made just before God. How can you be declared right with God? And it's through faith in the work of Jesus Christ, is his answer, as we'll see as it unfolds. Abraham experienced this, he said. So when was Abraham credited to be righteous? When was his faith credited as righteousness? Verse 10. Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You know what Paul's doing? He's arguing the chronology of Genesis. He's saying, think about what happens in Genesis. In chapter 15, Abraham is declared to be right with God through faith alone in the grace of God. In chapter 17, more than 16 years later in his life, he's given the sign of circumcision. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, both Jews who are physically circumcised and Gentiles who are not physically circumcised, but all of whom have the faith of Abraham. Now, there's one other question that's important, and that is, why did the sign or the seal of the Abrahamic covenant involve the male reproductive organ? It's because it contains the seed that is only capable of producing other depraved sinners. It's a picture, a profound picture of human depravity. When man sets about to produce offspring, he can't produce good offspring. All he can produce is more sinners like himself. If you're a parent, you have children who sin just like you do. So it's a powerful illustration of our depravity. We can't produce anything but sin in our own lives. And when we produce other lives, we produce sinners. So circumcision became a picture of man's need for radical cleansing in his heart, not external, but in his inner being, a cleansing that's necessary to reverse the effects of our depravity, a cleansing that only God Himself could accomplish. So it was at the same time a profound picture of the depths of human depravity and of divine cleansing. Circumcision wasn't about what was on the outside. It was merely a picture about what needed to happen to the heart. But here was the problem with the first century Jewish understanding of circumcision. They substituted the external act for the internal reality of a changed heart. In other words, they placed their confidence of eternal life in the sign. If you had the sign, you were in. If you were circumcised, you were guaranteed heaven. As one writer put it, Barrett describes it, the typical first century Jew relied upon circumcision as, quote, a certain passport to heaven. There's clear evidence, by the way, in the writings of the rabbis that this is exactly what they believed. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Jewish Mishnah says that all Israelites have a share in the world to come. Rabbi Levi writes, in the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna or hell and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein. Rabbi Menachem says, our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell. Another Jewish source, circumcision saves from hell. The Midrash Talim, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. In fact, the rabbis taught that only under the most extreme circumstances could circumcision fail to save a man from hell. That was the mindset of the Jews to whom Paul brought the gospel in the first century. And you can understand why this was such an issue. Now, after the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, all of those who were saved, all of those new believers, were either Jews or Jewish proselytes. In other words, all of the males who believed were already what? Circumcised. So there was no issue. But as time went on, Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles began to believe. In Acts chapter 8, under the ministry of Philip, in Acts 10, Peter with Cornelius, in Acts 13, as Paul began his missionary journeys, Gentiles are saved. And this raised a huge question. And there was a group of those out of the Pharisaic party who had come to say they believe in Jesus as the Messiah, who began to teach you have to first become Jewish before you can be saved. You had to be circumcised and you had to keep the Jewish law. This group was called the Judaizers, and their teachings infiltrated the church in a hurry. In fact, most of the letters of the New Testament in that first century era, you find their influence and the writers of the New Testament addressing their influence. It was so much an issue that it was the issue at the first church council, the Jerusalem Council, in about the year 49 AD. And the theological question about circumcision was forever settled at that council. Turn to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they taught. You first have to become Jewish. You got to be circumcised. If you want to be saved by Christ, you first have to be circumcised. And a great dissension and debate erupts on this issue, verse 2. Verse 5, we learn a little more about what they taught. Some of the sect of the Pharisees, that's where they came from. They were those who embraced Jesus as Messiah, but they were out of the Pharisees. They ostensibly believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, but that's not enough. And to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They've got to be circumcised and keep Moses' law. So the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. In verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. And Peter, speaking for the apostles, puts this issue forever to rest. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the Gentile disciples a yoke which neither our fathers, our Jewish forefathers, nor we have been able to bear? We haven't kept God's law, he says. Why would you insist that these Gentile converts do it? And then he gives the definitive statement of how a man's made right with God, verse 11. But we believe, this is what we teach, that we are spiritually rescued through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they also are. There doesn't need to be circumcision. There doesn't need to be keeping the law. In fact, when Paul teaches the churches in Galatia, turn over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, he comes back to this. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, he doesn't mean if you're circumcised. He means if you're receiving circumcision for salvation, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that's not enough. You got to go ahead and keep the whole law then. You want to earn your way to heaven? You can't stop with circumcision. You got to obey everything. And in fact, verse 4, if you take that approach, you've been severed from Christ. Why? Because you are seeking to be made right with God by your keeping of the law. You have fallen from grace. Doesn't mean those who were genuinely believers became non-believers. It means those who appeared to be believers were not in fact the real deal because they'd embraced a false gospel. That's what Paul calls this back in chapter 1. He calls it a false gospel. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Listen, the physical state of a man doesn't matter. In other, here's what really matters, verse 15, a new creation. Has God radically changed your heart? That's the issue. What circumcision was supposed to represent. You see, Paul's point here is that if someone requires circumcision, or listen carefully, any other ritual for salvation, that person is teaching a false gospel. Think Christian baptism, whatever ritual may be required in order to be saved is a false gospel. Now, with that background, you can understand why an important part of Paul's gospel presentation in the first century was to show the Jews that circumcision would not help them at the judgment. And that's exactly what he does in Romans 2, 25 to 29. He explains why it is such a terrible mistake to trust in some ritual to make you right with God in this life, and by all means, don't show up at the judgment claiming some ritual. External rituals cannot protect from God's just wrath on the day of judgment. Why? Because as Romans 2 makes it clear, God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the things the way you want people to see them. He looks at who you really are. He looks at your heart. Think of the rituals that are part of the Christian faith. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, Bible reading, we could say. Regular Bible reading is commanded. Regular prayer, attending church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, the writer of Hebrews says, as is the manner of some. Those are all things we're required to do. But if you take those things and you say, that's part of what gives me a right standing before God, that's part of what assures me of heaven, then you're believing a false gospel. You need to abandon everything in which you place your hope except Jesus Christ and his perfect life lived in your place and his death died to satisfy God's justice against your sins. That's the only place your hope can be. You see, ultimately, circumcision reminds us that we all need God to perform a radical cleansing of our hearts. Jesus described this in one of the most beautiful ways. He described it as a new birth. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John 3. I want you to see this because here's a picture of what we're studying in Romans chapter 2. Here's a man who is like the living portrait of what Paul is dealing with in Romans 2. His name is Nicodemus, steering the ministry of Jesus. Verse 1 says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Here was a man who was very religious. He was at the top of Judaism. In fact, verse 10 says he was the teacher in Israel. There wasn't a single teacher in Israel who had risen above him. He was the most influential, the most highly respected teacher in Judaism in the first century. He was also, verse 1 says, a ruler of the Jews. That means he was one of 71 men on Israel's ruling council. Here was a powerful religious man. Don't forget the kind of religious man he was. He had memorized most of the Old Testament. He tithed his herbs. He fasted twice a week. He prayed constantly. He was known for his discipline of his body. He was a very, very religious man. But as is true with many religious people who haven't had God change their hearts, there is an emptiness. There is something they recognize. There is something they know. And this man, for all of his accolades, he knew he was missing something. He still wondered if, in fact, he was really going to make it at the judgment, if he was going to enter the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of those who had been rescued by God. And so he comes, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Probably because of his peers. He was a member of the ruling party. He didn't want to be recognized probably with Jesus and incur their wrath, but he was desperate to talk to Jesus. He said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now, this is really important. John wrote his gospel for two reasons. He wrote it, he tells us, for a polemic purpose, that is to argue that Jesus is in fact the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God. And secondly, he wrote it for an evangelistic purpose, so that knowing that, we might believe. Every passage you come to in the Gospel of John deals with those two issues. Proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and calling us to believe in him. Here we have a polemic statement, because here is one of the leaders of Israel, one of the 71 who doesn't believe in him, still affirming who Jesus is. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. He also affirms his true miracles, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, unless God births you, that's what he's saying, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God has to do something.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with Part 6 of False Claims and Empty Rituals. Tom will begin another series next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Well, Tom, to recap, why is it necessary to probe our own hearts to see where our confidence in our salvation lies?
As Paul makes clear in Romans 2, no one can cling to self or anything about ourselves as a reason to be made right with God. Paul says it's not about our nationality, it's not about our religious efforts, it's not about our knowledge of the Bible, our basic morality, our external obedience to God's law, or the rituals that we perform. The crucial issue is that without Christ, our hearts are evil and desperately wicked. And the person who truly belongs to God, the one who has real, authentic, saving faith, is the one who's been radically changed from the inside out through the new birth. The one who understands that he has been born of God knows that no ritual, no aspect of religion saved him, but only God through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.